All right, let's turn to chapter 37. Can you hear me all right, everybody? Bill, can you hear me back there? We just took up last time the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, in which Ezekiel was, through a vision, was placed in the Valley of Dry Bones, and God caused the earth to shake and the bones fell into place, and tendons came upon the bones in the way that they should, and then the flesh was added to the bones, and then the skin was added over the flesh, and then the four winds blew, and the individuals became human beings and had a spirit or soul. And then he explained the vision. What was that explanation? Anybody? Pardon? Okay. In captivity. In other words, the bones represented the Israelites in Babylonian captivity. They were destitute. They had no hope because they hadn't worshipped God in generations. And they were serving as slaves. They didn't know how they were going to get out of it. They were spiritually dead, just like those bones were. And God breathed into them His Spirit and gave them hope to live again. And that's what He was going to do for the Israelites that were in captivity. But then we have another vision given to Ezekiel. Almost had a senior moment. In which he was to take two sticks and put them together, and on one stick what he was to write Judah, on the other stick he was to write Ephraim. And we'll see why this was so in just a minute, but turn your Bibles to chapter 37, about verse 15. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verse 15. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, And you, son of man, take yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions, and then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, in one stick, and they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, Will you not declare to us what you mean by this? Say to them, This says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be in my hand." Now, who divided the kingdom in the first place? Pardon? Wasn't it Rehoboam? I believe Rehoboam, as I recall. And so he was an Ephraimite. And he took the ten tribes north, and Judah took two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, to the south. And that's what the two sticks represented. And God said, in verse 20, it says, "The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into your land." What a vision and what an encouragement to Ezekiel that he was going to bring the Israelites back into their land under one government. Kyle? I understand that, but I'm not going to get into what Mormons think about this. Jim has a pretty good knowledge of that and wanted to get into that. But we've got a little bit to cover here tonight, and so let's stick just to what the inference is here. He says, I will bring them into their own land. The land of Israel, and they will be one under one government. And let's see what that government is. He said, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king will be king of all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. What does that sound like there from about verse 22 through the end of that, end of verse 23? Pardon? All right. I will give them one king. There were no kings after this time except the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that was Jesus Christ. Now, in the next few verses, it talks about David as being that king. But David had been dead for 400 years. And so I think what it's talking about is the lineage of David as being the head of the king, which was Christ. Because in verse 24 it says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Anybody have a different comment on that? Yeah, Jim. They were no longer going to be two nations, but they were going back to their land that God promised them from the very beginning. But had God really taught them a lesson?
Absolutely. He says that they will not worship idols from this point on. There will be a changed people.
All right. That they will not worship idols. They will know me, they will know I'm the God. If he keeps saying that over and over time, over and over again, that I am God. All right?
I was just going to comment on what you're talking about where it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall be all my shepherd. Well, it refers, I mean, to several passages, but one that my preference has pulled out is from Luke 1.
Yeah. He was the lineage of David, and I think that's why the name David is mentioned here. Yes.
I think it's very important that this was brought up, though, to the exile. All right. For all intents and purposes, from their standpoint, they had already been scattered. They had already been taken away in the bombs. They had already received the news that Jerusalem was, the falls of the imminent begun. Imagine how bleak that it would have appeared to them. And now here, Ezekiel is presenting this information from God about who's going to restore the kingdom. The problem is that from their limited viewpoint, to them, the lineage of David had been cut off. There was no other kings in the lineage. Of course, we've looked at that throughout this quarter, that they would have been privy to. So I think it's important that God emphasizes this to the Israelites, that they understand that his promise still stands. Even though they may not be able to see it through some of the earthly lineage, at least with the records that they have, up to this point, it looks like it's done. God is saying, when it's restored, the throne of David will stand forever, just as I promised to David originally.
Yeah. And certainly, when Ezekiel revealed this information to those in captivity, wonder what their thinking was about this.
How soon?
Yeah, how soon? I'll bet. How soon? But probably this was only about 830 or something like that, and the 70 years wasn't over until about 800, so probably it was about 820 B.C., something like that. And so they still had years to go before they were let go by Darius, and King Darius, and they were allowed to be led back to Jerusalem. And immediately they did start worshiping God, didn't they? Because, let's see, who was it led them back? Nehemiah. Nehemiah somehow had kept the law. He knew the law, and he taught them the law when they got back to Jerusalem. All right, in chapter 38 and 39, it deals with something else. All right.
We see Ephraim turn up here. And it's been a long time since I heard that name. So I had to look it up.
What's that?
Do we remember who Ephraim, who is mentioned in 37, is carrying the stick of Joseph?
I really can't understand. You know I'm hard of hearing. I told you the other day I was hard of hearing.
You know who he's always. Who?
Ephraim.
In this chapter, do we all remember who Ephraim is?
I just know that Rehoboam was of the tribe of Ephraim. I don't remember who Ephraim was.
The reason Ephraim's carrying the stick of Joseph is because he is the son of Joseph, but not just a son, he's the younger son. But Joseph chose to pass, I believe, his birthright on to Ephraim. Intentionally, instead of his older son Manasseh at the time.
Okay.
So now we see Ephraim holding his stick.
All right. Thank you for that information. All right. There's an interesting turn of events here. And this particular story that we see in chapter 38 and 39 has to have taken place after, or would take place after the children of Israel returned back to their homeland. Because it had to be sometime in the future. If you read verse 8, it says, of chapter 38, it says, after many days you will be summoned in the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. So we're going now from their captivity of and them being settled back into Jerusalem or back into Israel. And you have to understand that to understand this chapter. And it, if you look back at verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, that is to Ezekiel, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against them. Now, he's going to give Gog a prophecy. This is what God has said for him to do. It says, put your face toward Gog. Now, who Gog is, I and nobody else knew exactly who he was as far as Bible students today. They knew who he was then because he was the prince over all of these nations, the northern nations. And what God was trying to do was to teach everybody in the known world that he was the true God. And you will see that played out in this chapter. And some of those nations, if you look here, it says, son of man, set your eyes toward these individuals, Meshach, Tubal, and Rosh. Rosh was the son of Benjamin, and this tribe had settled north in the north. Meshach and Tubal, along with Gomer, down in verse 6, they were sons of Japheth, and they settled up north. And then, in fact, some of the books I read, Rosh really might have been in Russia, that far north. We also see Persia and Ethiopia and Put. Those are other settlements of at that time. But God was over all of these nations as far as their military was concerned. And if you look here, Ezekiel was to tell them, be prepared in verse 7, be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. He says, after many days you will be summoned, in the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. That is the Israelites, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which has been in continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. In other words, this time that he's prophesying to or making statements about Gog and what Gog is to do with his army, you need to understand that the Israelites are secure and are living in a secure place in the land of Israel. He says in verse 9, you will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you, talking to God. Ezekiel's talking to God now. Gog now, not God, but Gog. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. that is God, Gog, is going to devise an evil plan against Israel. And this is after, again, Israel is in their homeland securely. In verse 11, it says, "You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates." That was the condition of Israel after they had settled back into the land of milk and honey. Any questions about that? John?
Not so much of a question, it's just that in thinking, you know, that God there, people in this today try to paint God in Russia or China or both coming down out of the north and, you know, whatever. There's no proof that it's Russia. And I was just thinking, to me, I was talking about David. I don't think it could be wrong because David was like contemporary or
Well, as I said, nobody knows who this Gog was. Of course, they were familiar with him at that time. But the scholars that I read after, I couldn't even find him in my Bible dictionary. I don't think this had anything to do with the Roman Empire, though. Oh, yes.
A few years, but not a long time.
In verse 12, the gates will, he says to God, "You will come to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live in the center of the world." In other words, he had told his army, God had, that I'm going to allow you to have all the spoils of Israel once you take over Israel. But down in verse 14, he tells Ezekiel, he said, "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am sacrificed through you before their eyes, O God." In other words, he wants the northern nations to know that he's God. And they're going to know when you hear what God does against Gog and his armies. And they were mighty. They could, if it hadn't been for God, they would have completely overtaken Israel again. On down to verse 19, he said, "In my zeal," he's speaking to Ezekiel now, God is, "in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I will declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel." That's when the armies of Gog come down upon Israel. In that day, a great earthquake in the land will happen. "The fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence," says God. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him, against God, G-O-G, on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and all his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstorms and fire and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. In other words, this hailstorm came down on the armies of God, and other things that God did completely destroyed them. And Israel did not have to lift a hand. They did not have to lift a hand. Any questions? Comments? Yeah.
When Ezekiel's given this prophecy, he's given it to the Israelite nation, right?
Yeah. He's given it to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is giving it to this Gog. And then I'm sure that he gave it to the people, too.
So you think he's actually proclaiming this to Gog or to the Israelite people about
Well, I assume that this was years later, when they were back in their secure Israel, because that's what it says.
Well, when it actually takes place, that God comes against them. But I was wondering when the actual prophecy itself is given.
I don't know. I just don't know that. Could have been when they were still in captivity, and it's about what was going to happen after they settled. But the fact that when he talked to Gog, when his face was against Gog, it was at that time. And so it probably was after the Israelites had returned that this was the time of this prophecy. So God has said he will destroy Gog and his tremendous army. And as we go into chapter 39, you will see how large that army really was. In chapter 39, it says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." Down verse 3, "I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field." And as you read further here, it says, so many died that Israel took 7 months to bury many of them. Took 7 months to bury many of those soldiers, and they didn't bury all of them. And it says in verse 9 that those that inhabit the city of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons, burned them with both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years, they will make fires of them. In other words, just the amount of spears and bows and arrows and other things they used for weapons were enough to furnish the Israelites wood for their fires for 7 years. That was how large the army was. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird, to every beast of the field, assemble and come gather from every side my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, and as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of the mighty men and drink the blood." That is the birds and the animals. Of those had not that the Israelites hadn't gotten to bury them, God turned the rest of them over to the birds and the beasts. That's how many came down. And that's how many was in the army. Verse 21, it says, "I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day onward." Finally, after the captivity and the return to Israel, and all they had seen I have done, and I have put my spirit into them. And of course, Nehemiah, in his teaching, had brought them back to God. And they began to practice the worship that God wanted them to do. Down in verse 25, it says, Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. In verse 28, it says, "Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again into their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." What a story. What a vision to prove that God was the true God and that he was mighty, that he alone could completely overcome a huge army, well-trained army, one who knew how to fight, and they never killed a single Israelite. Any questions?
Just a quick comment, Dave, and this is just kind of a quick overview. We talked about how it kept emphasizing, "You know I am God." And we see all the way back in Deuteronomy, before Moses passed away, God told him in chapter 31, he said, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people rise up and play the harlot with strange gods of the lands." And he goes on saying, 17, "My anger will be kindled against..."
just over and over again, God had to deal with his people and their disrespect for him. And wonder what he thinks about our nation today. Because we're doing the same thing that the Israelites did as a result of them going into captivity. Verses 40 through 48 deals with rebuilding the temple. God set Ezekiel on a mountain, and he gave him this vision of building the temple. And chapter 40 and 41. In this chapter, the prophet gives us an account of the measures, the parts, and the chambers and ornaments of the temple. Probably the diagram of the temple had been lost, so God gave them Ezekiel a new diagram for the temple, the measurements and everything, and it was better than the old temple. In chapter 42, it gives us a description of the priest's chambers and their use with the dimensions of the mount on which the temple stood. Chapters 43 and 44, the glory of the Lord is represented as returning to the temple. This is my house, he said. In chapter 45, it gives the several portions of the land appointed for the sanctuary and for the city and for God. In chapter 46, the ordinances for which they were to practice their religion and live by was given. In chapter 47, it gives a vision of the holy waters issuing out of the temple in their virtues. In chapter 48, it contains a description of the several portions of the land belonging to each tribe, together with a portion allotted to the sanctuary, to the city of Jerusalem, to the suburb, and also to the gates of the new city. So that's what's in chapters 40 through 48. And I got through it. Any comments?
Dave, just one thing. You asked a question a couple of minutes ago about what do you think about our nation. Back in chapter 39, verse 23, I think it speaks volumes. That the lesson was not just to Israel.
There was no question.
There was no question about, yes, Israel was judged, but it was because of my choice. Because I, Yahweh, commanded that would happen. I have to wonder about us in the same context.
We need to know and recognize his power, and he will bring judgment on us. Not heard among many nations today. And that's our part of our responsibility, isn't it? Is to teach all nations. Thank you very much.